common ground on which our minds may meet. The only universal ground is the Bible. But when we take that book in hand and say, according to this, the word of God given for the instruction and enlightenment of men, we will resolve our doubts and settle our problems, we must again put first things first and settle between ourselves just what we mean by the Bible. So now I want you to take your Bible in hand and look at it. I'm going to assume that most of you have a copy of the Bible called the Authorized, or by some, the King James Version. For many centuries before King James I came to the English throne, there had been little attempt to, shall we say, popularize the reading or study of God's Word. In fact, from the days of the apostles to the 13th century after Christ, such Bibles as there were handwritten in Latin by monks in the great Roman Catholic abbeys and monasteries. But before the Bible in any form like we know it today, there were versions of all or of parts of the scriptures written in Greek. Many of these were hidden away and preserved so carefully that their very existence was unknown until comparatively recent years. The first accepted or standard text of the Bible was compiled by one Jerome at the direction of Pope Damasus in the year 386 A.D. It was called the Vulgate. Very few of the earlier manuscripts of the New Testament were known at that time. It was not until the 10th century that the first Bible, or we should say selected parts of the Bible, were translated into English, some believe by King Alfred of Burnt Cakes fame, and he used the Latin Vulgate version as a basis for his English translation. Wycliffe in the 14th century really produced an English version which was virtually complete and largely a translation from Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. Tyndale followed with a new English version in the 16th century. Around the year 1540, under command of Henry VIII, a new version called the Great Bible, because of its large size, was printed under the direction of Coverdale and Archbishop Cranmer, which was in use until the reign of Queen Mary, when Protestantism suffered a partial eclipse and the Bible was again interdicted by the Roman Catholic Church. In the reign of Queen Elizabeth, attempts were made to improve this great Bible, and out of this effort came the Bishop's Bible. Just before this, however, came the Whittingham Bible, well printed, of reasonable size, and the first Bible divided into chapters and verses much as we know them today. Now we come to the Authorized or King James Bible, such as you probably are looking at now. This, according to the instructions given by King James, was to be virtually the Bishop's Bible with slight improvements. It took 47 of the best scholars selected from the church and from among laymen, both Catholic and Protestant, to do the work in 7 years, and considering the restrictions put upon the revisers and the comparatively few original manuscripts virtually none earlier than the 8th century to which they had access, they did a most magnificent work, but it was by no means a perfect work. Compared with modern translations, the English and American revised versions of the past 70 years and others of later date, the King James Version contains many errors, by far the greater part of which are of no importance to the sense of the book. Some of them, however, are important, and do affect the proper understanding of several important church doctrines. For example, the Revision Committee of the English Revised Version adopted a method of translation which was of the utmost importance, but which had been deliberately discarded by the revisers of the King James Version, and that was that the same English word would always be used to translate the original Greek or Hebrew word. This makes a big difference in many passages, as we shall have occasion to point out. I've gone into this matter of your Bible with one object in view, and that is to ask you to rid your minds of any sense of veneration for the book itself. Reserve your reverence for the message it contains. It is only a book, the labor of men's hands, and a very faulty book, but it does contain the Word of God, and that is the important thing. The truth is there in that Bible you hold in your hand. It is a precious thing, and we're going to find out more about it. In our last chat together about some topics which should be of interest to all thinking people, we very briefly discussed the basis on which our minds could meet, with the Bible as the only sound basis on which to discuss not only things of future significance, such as the true hope for the world of mankind, but even the significance of present-day events. You know that in your Bible you can get a true interpretation of the headlines in your newspaper today. As we progress with this subject, we'll show you what we mean. But at the moment, we want to think for a little while about something else. If we agree that the Bible is the basis of the Christian faith, and I suppose in a general way you will all concede that point, then we must conclude that it is the basis of the belief of every denomination of the Christian Church. You know, that poses an odd sort of problem. Jesus Christ founded the Christian Church. Now, which of the several hundred denominations of the church do you suppose he would belong to if he were here on earth as a human being today? Would he be a Baptist, a Methodist? And if so, which kind of Methodist, primitive or Wesleyan or what? Or would he be a Roman Catholic or a Presbyterian or, well, we could go on for a long time, but you see what we mean. And then you begin to ask yourself, why are there all these various denominations? What is wrong with the Christian faith if it breeds such discord among the people who claim to be its loyal upholders, for every one of those denominations believes it is loyal to Jesus and that the others are wrong? And, of course, if your denomination is right, then the others who don't agree with you are wrong, aren't they? Did you ever ask yourself why you are what you are? Why you are a Methodist or belong to the Church of England, or why you're a Catholic? Perhaps you'll say, well, my parents were of this particular faith, and I naturally followed their belief. You didn't reason this out for yourself then. Just took someone else's word for what was right. You didn't prove they were right by referring their teachings to the Word of God. It's a strange but true thing that many people, when we reach that point, get angry and just won't reason on the matter at all. They settle the entire matter, they think, with some such statement as, my father and mother were good living people, and they believed the way I do and attended this particular church all their lives. What was good enough for them is good enough for me. You know, my friend, that isn't a good argument, if you'll pardon me being blunt. Suppose, for argument's sake, Abraham, the father of the nation who were God's chosen people, had said that. He never could have founded the nation of Israel because his father was a heathen. You doubt that? Well, just turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. I'll read it. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So you see, Abraham's father didn't worship Jehovah, but served heathen gods, and if Abraham had willfully insisted on being of the religion of his father, simply because he was his father, well, then take the case of St. Paul, greatest of the apostles. He was a Jew, a Pharisee, and the son of a Pharisee. He was a great persecutor of the Church of Christ. He was responsible for the stoning to death of St. Stephen. Suppose he had willfully resisted the voice of Jesus on the road to Damascus and said, my father was a Pharisee and I'll remain one also. Wouldn't that have been a great loss to the Christian Church? The same might be said of all the apostles, for all were Jews and the sons of Jews, yet they were humble enough and teachable enough to accept the new way to life that Jesus showed them. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not for one moment suggesting that you should change your religion, as the saying is. The fundamental beliefs of Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, Anglicans, and so on are all found in the Bible. In subsequent chats, we shall try to show you how such seemingly dissimilar teachings as free grace for all, salvation for an elect class, water baptism, and several more are quite harmonious when you put them in their proper places. The clue to the mystery is time. In our last discussion, we asked the question, which church would Jesus attend? And we said that many denominations of the Christian church each have good scriptural authority for their central doctrine, that all are partly right, and the clue to the mystery was time. Bible time is something we should know about. If we don't know just how the plan of God for man's salvation works, then we make and keep repeating the mistake of using scriptures in the wrong places. That's what happened time and time again as the various denominations split off one from another and followed their own particular fragment of the true light which lightens the pathway of the follower of Christ. John Wesley, founder of the Methodists, believed that there was a general salvation which all people could have. He found scriptures which said so. For instance, come and drink of the waters of life freely. That's scripture, and it teaches the truth that all mankind may freely have life, salvation. John Calvin, on the contrary, believed that only an elect few of all earth's billions foreknown to God could receive salvation. Everyone else was condemned to eternal death or eternal damnation. Now, how could you harmonize Calvin and Wesley? Free grace for all and the salvation of only an elect few. The answer is time. Jesus taught that first there was to be the selection out of all mankind of an elect class of people who would receive special rewards for faithful service. These are they of whom St. Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Paul speaks of them in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And again, in his first letter to the church at Thessalonica, chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, brethren, your election of God. for these elect ones were specially chosen for a purpose. As Paul says to the Roman church in his letter to them, chapter 8, verse 28, called according to his purpose. And he explains in the next verse or two what that purpose is. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now there is the purpose and the requirement. If you, for instance, desire right now to give up every earthly advantage and are willing to agree to follow in Jesus' footsteps now, regardless of what it will cost you, you may be of this elect class. But just a moment while we examine the claims of those who say all may be saved, that salvation is free to all. Obviously, the Bible has a hope for everyone. Jesus' resurrection from the dead guaranteed this, as Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And in this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, we begin to get our answer to the problem as to how both free grace and election can be harmonized in the Scriptures. You see, not one resurrection only is taught in the Bible, but two resurrections at different times. Paul speaks of it in that same letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his presence. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says, chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we will, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up. And in Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Now, obviously, if a first resurrection is so specifically referred to, it implies two things. One, that it is for a special and elect class, and two, that there is another resurrection following it, and so we find it. The Gospel of St. John, chapter 5, verse 28 says, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. And now notice the next part of verse 29. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection by judgment. Here is one of the cases we spoke of concerning the King James Version of the Bible. It reads, resurrection of damnation. It is wrong. My reading is correct. And they that have done evil doesn't refer to recalcitrant and willful sinners especially, but to all the rest of mankind other than those who have set themselves apart to God today. All of them shall have a chance when their resurrection time arrives to drink of the waters of life freely. Both Calvin and Wesley were half right. The title on this recording, Do You Want to Go to Heaven?, is a question that many of us might find some difficulty in answering. Actually, although most people will say, yes, of course, one finds out after a little questioning that actually they have no clear picture of heaven in their minds. And when one gets right down to cases, they find out that they have very little real desire to go to the sort of heaven that has been pictured to them. Streets of gold, wings to fly with, harps on which to play. Really, when you think about it, that's not a very alluring picture of a place and a condition in which one must spend eternity. Ask the average man in the street about the sort of place in which, and the conditions under which, he would find life the most completely satisfying. And when he is through describing them, you will usually find that everything he wants could be found right here on the earth, if the earth were as it ought to be. And that also is as it should be, because nowhere in the Bible is heaven promised as a reward to mankind. Now, does that seem strange to you? Let's look at the situation more closely. I think you will agree with me that if heaven is to be the reward offered by God for people like you and me, many of us people who have never made any special attempt to live close to God in this life, although we have lived decent, honest lives, doing everything asked of us to the very best of our ability, generous to others in need, thoughtful of the comfort of others, in a few words, good citizens, yet we would be the last to claim that we were perfect, wouldn't we? Now, if to us being imperfect, we think God has promised heaven as a reward when we come to the end of this life, surely we would expect that he would give heaven as a reward to a perfect man who lived a perfect life. But did he? As these talks are short, I'm going to let you look up scriptures afterward, which I will refer to now. I want you to closely read the first three chapters of Genesis and look for God's promise of heaven to our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were perfect when God told them just what was his purpose in creating them. My friends, you won't find it, I warn you now. But you will find just what God did promise Adam should he continue perfect. And what God said was, Genesis 1st chapter verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish, over the fowl, and over every living thing. And there the divine record stops. God did not put any termination on those instructions. They were to stand for all time. The earth was made for man, that he should dwell in it forever. He was to be the ruler of earth and his children with him. Earth was to be a glorious place in which mankind would find his complete happiness. He would want nothing more. Now, if that is what God gave to man in a state of perfection, by what process of reasoning do we arrive at a state of mind where we expect him to give imperfect people more than he offered to perfect ones? It isn't reasonable, is it? But you say that had to do with man's physical wants. What about his immortal soul? It's that which goes to heaven, isn't it? Let me make another statement. Nowhere in the Bible is there anything which says that God gave man an immortal soul. Now read carefully the account in Genesis and you will find that it was the combining of the breath of life with the body formed of the dust that made a soul. Adam was not given a soul, he was a soul. And when the breath of life went out of him, that soul died. You don't believe that? You say that you know it is in the Bible that the soul is immortal and cannot die? And I know there's something about it too. So in my next talk, we'll find out just what is said about immortal souls and who said it. In our last discussion, we ended with a statement that we were going to find out the Bible truth about the soul of man, whether it was really immortal or not. So let us turn to Genesis again, chapter 2, verse 15 and on. I'll comment as you read the verses. After Adam had been created, God put him in a place called Eden, a beautiful garden or park in an earth which was yet to be made equally lovely. The doing of that was part of man's heritage, but first God gave Adam certain instructions about how to support the life with which he had been endowed. So God told Adam what to eat so that he could maintain life and health. Eat, he said, of every tree in the garden except of one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you disobey this command and do eat that particular fruit, you shall die. Now, Adam had no experience with death. Death could only occur as a result of disobedience, and as yet no creature had done anything contrary to the will of the Creator. So Adam was in the position of knowing only one thing, that he must of his own free will obey God. And more than that, he must desire to obey, because to do so was to be pleasing to his Creator. Then God made Adam a companion, Eve. He made Eve out of a portion of Adam. There was a good reason for this, as we shall see later, but at the moment it is not important to this discussion. Adam loved Eve, loved her so much that he would be willing to sacrifice much for her, as is indicated in the 24th verse. But neither Adam nor Eve were aware of the marvelous powers that they possessed, powers not even given to the angels. Powers similar to those possessed and exercised by God himself. The powers of procreation, of bringing into existence other creatures like themselves. That knowledge would be given to them in due time through the agency of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when it was considered desirable by God that they should know those things. Now the serpent was the wisest among the lower creation, says Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, and this creature allowed itself to be influenced by the mind of Lucifer, who is so soon to change his name to match his disposition and become Satan, the accuser. So Lucifer induced the serpent to approach Eve in Adam's absence and suggest to her that she eat also of the fruit of the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent said unto the woman, hasn't God told you that you can eat of all the fruits of the trees in this garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of all the fruits except one, that tree in the midst of the garden there. And concerning it, God said, we should not touch it, nor eat its fruits, lest we die. And the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die, because God knows that if you do eat its fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God himself, knowing good and evil. God said in effect to Adam, Adam, you can live forever if you obey me, but if you do not obey all my commandments, you will die. It is obvious from this statement that God knew quite well that the man he had created, the body of the elements of the earth and animated with the breath of life, was mortal, that it could be destroyed, that it was not undying or incapable of dying. The voice of the tempter, of the liar, of the deceiver, spoken through the serpent, was the voice that spoke differently from this and said to Eve, "Ye shall not die." Now, who are we to believe on this point of the inherent immortality of the soul, God or the devil? One thing is sure, God cannot be mocked by Satan forever. His word must ultimately be carried out exactly as he expressed it. Therefore, we can assume that God is not always to be set aside by Satan, and so we find it. God, even before this happening in the Garden of Eden, had a plan for the orderly progression of his works of creation in his universe. Part of that plan had to do with mankind. He had created them for a purpose, to inhabit this earth, to fill it with perfect beings like those he had personally created, and that is what ultimately must be done. In subsequent discussions, we shall find out just how it was to be done, and the part that you, personally, have to play in it. Fear is the most destructive influence in the lives of men. Fear was the first manifestation of man's alienation from his God. Fear was the first result of sin when it entered the world through Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Fear causes wars, engenders hatreds between nations and individuals. Fear makes people selfish, suspicious, arrogant, boastful. Fear is a curse upon the human race. These thoughts, my friends, are given expression for a purpose. In the search for truth, the greatest obstacle to be overcome is fear. More people miss the truth in life through fear of criticism or ridicule than from almost any other cause, because few people dare to stand out from among their neighbors as being different, not conforming to the locally accepted standards of thought, belief, or conduct. Yet one cannot be a Christian and at the same time conform to the standards of behavior as set by the world. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 2, says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Yet there are few people, there have been probably in every generation, who, when a truth is presented to them, accept it and let it govern their thinking and their actions regardless of consequences. If the truth they hear or see opposes some concept they have held even for a lifetime, they will accept the truth and its consequences, regardless of what price they may have to pay for it. In our last discussions, we proved from the Bible that mankind was not given a soul, but was himself a soul. That God did not make man immortal, but subject to death. That the soul that sinned should die. That Adam did sin, and the sentence of death fell upon him and upon all his unborn children. Death, the result of sin, is equally the master of you who listen to this recording as of all those people who have gone before you. Yet the truth about death and about the victory that may be won over death can be the greatest blessing that can ever come your way. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel, so said God to the serpent. And in those words lay the first gleam of hope that someday from among the children of Adam should come one strong enough to bruise the head of Satan, to withstand his onslaughts, and to pave the way for the release of the world of mankind from satanic slavery. This faint hope was given new strength in the selection of Abraham to be founder of a race who should be an example to all the world of mankind of how God would save his people. A perfect law given to the descendants of Abraham was not the answer. For 1,700 years, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, endeavored to keep the law they voluntarily accepted from the hands of Moses at Sinai, but they all failed and death continued to exercise power over the nations of the earth. Yet God had said to Abraham and confirmed his promise to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob that through that nation a seed, a child, should someday come who would bless all the families of the earth. The Apostle Paul, a Jew, one of the descendants of Abraham, and a man thoroughly versed in the law given to Israel, after his conversion, saw just what was meant by this promise from God to the fathers of the nation. In his letter to the Galatian church, chapter 3, verse 16, Paul explains this to the Jewish members of the church, who now were turning to Christ. Now, says Paul, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. What Paul was here explaining was that it was not through the millions of the nation of Israel that God was to bring a blessing to all the world of mankind, but through one seed from that nation, and that one seed was Christ. So upon the man Christ Jesus was focused all divine authority to save and bless the world of mankind. He was the one who should not only save Israel, but all mankind. His salvation was not to apply to only a few people, but to all people. God's mercy was wider than man's. Many people, seeing the sorrow, misery, evil, sickness, and death surrounding them on every side, have cried out against God, have accused him of hating the creation he made, because our first parent disobeyed him all those thousands of years ago. Yet the Apostle John tells us in chapter 3 of his Gospel, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In a future talk, we want to show you just what this gift involves. The relationship between a father and his son can be and should be a very beautiful thing. We often see it to be so in earthly relationships, and we should expect that in a heavenly relationship it would be still more so. It's a little difficult to think of the great creator of the universe in the capacity of a father, and particularly so of a father who can experience all the emotions which we as fathers might experience with regard to our children. Yet the Bible account of the relationship between God and his son would seem to show that even the great Jehovah could and did experience emotions much as ours might be in connection with his son whom we knew in his earthly life as Jesus. The evangelist John, in the first chapter, reading from the emphatic diaglot translation of Dr. Benjamin Wilson, says, In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with the God, and the Logos was a God. Through the Logos everything was done, and without the Logos not even one thing was done which has been done. In the Logos was life, and the life was the light of men. Many scriptures may be cited to show how important was this heavenly relationship, and what an important place this first and only, insofar as the world was concerned, creation of Jehovah occupied in the outworking of his plan. I say first and only because the scriptures show that Jesus, as the Logos, was the first and last creation. And through him, as the instrument or agent of Jehovah, all things which God wished to bring into existence were created. See John 1, verses 10 and 14, Revelation 3, verse 14, Revelation 1, verse 17, and Revelation 2, verse 8. There are several others. When God promised the agent of Satan in the garden after the temptation and fall of Adam that one of his, Adam's, seed should bruise his head, and confirmed that promise to the fathers of Israel, the seed therein spoken of being identified by St. Paul as Jesus, we recognize that Jehovah purposed the offering of his only son as a redeemer for mankind. Now, you fathers of sons, consider how great a thing God was to do on behalf of his human creation. Suppose you only had one son and could have no more. Suppose that circumstances were such that you could save friends of yours from death by allowing your son to risk his life on their behalf. Would you do it? Greater love hath no man, we are told, than that he lay down his life for his friend. But you say, why was God placed in such a situation? Why couldn't he have more than one son in the first place? And why was his life needed to redeem mankind? The scriptures show us that there was no compulsion to have the matter worked out in the way God decided to do it. Behind God's action was the motive of love, pure, disinterested love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to bring them life in place of death. On Jesus' part, or we might say better, the Logos' part, there was no compulsion. He offered himself as man's redeemer, because he loved his father and honored him so much that he gladly and willingly took part to the utmost in working out his father's purposes. Truly God loved the world to risk so great a loss for the sake of fallen man. And truly the love of Jesus for mankind is greater than we could ever hope to put into words. Is a life, a short span of a few years, long enough for us to demonstrate our thankfulness and appreciation for what he did for us? Can we not sing from the heart, I stand all astonished with wonder and gaze on the ocean of love, and over its waves to my spirit comes peace, like a heavenly dove. The cross now covers my sins. The past is under the blood. I'm trusting in Jesus for all. My will is the will of my God. There are many sincere and earnest people who carry on their lips an eternal question, which they put to one and all in their zeal to do what they believe to be their Christian duty. That question is, are you saved? This matter of salvation is one to which thoughtful people should give profound attention because it is very important and may affect one's whole future. Our friends who continually ask the question, are you saved, do so somewhat indiscriminately. And if questioned as to what one is to be saved from, they usually will answer from the fires of hell into which all the unsaved will be condemned. If we ask them why they are so anxious about our salvation at this particular time, they will quote good scripture to us. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. To my way of thinking, and in view of what we have found in previous discussions to be the Bible teachings about the matter of immortal souls, there is something wrong with that idea of the application of the love of God to the world of mankind. In view of the perfection shown in all his creative work, it seems out of harmony with his character to leave this most important part of the outworking of his plan for man's redemption in the inept hands of a minute portion of the world's population who cannot and never could reach even a fraction of the world's population with this message of hope. We ask our friends about this, and they deplore the smallness of the numbers who are willing to carry the message throughout the world, and admit that far, far more people die who never heard the only name under heaven whereby men may be saved than do hear it. And concerning those who thus die in ignorance, they are of mixed opinions. With the more fanatical, all the ignorant are lost and damned to all eternity. With the more moderate, because they are ignorant, God will save them. We ask, what did Jesus come to earth to do? And the reply we get is that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, as it says in the Bible. So we look up the reference, and we suggest that you do so also. You'll find it in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And after reading it, we still must ask a question, what was lost? Now, notice that the verse makes no mention of personalities. It does not say, those who were lost. To do so would have held no meaning. For there was no one person in the whole world except Jesus himself, but what had come under Adamic condemnation. All were lost, the whole world of mankind. And as the apostle says, there is none righteous, no, not one. So Jesus was not trying to save persons who were sinners, as distinct from certain other persons who were not sinners, for all were sinners, in the sense that all were condemned to death. Then what was lost? Life. In one word you have the answer, life. We have shown in former discussions how Adam, through disobedience, lost not only his own life, but the life of all his children, among which you and I are numbered, and that Jesus offered himself as a redeemer to rescue mankind from that lost condition. Jesus came to earth with one specific objective, and it had to be attained in one specific way. Adam's perfect life was forfeit to God and held by justice. To release the life of Adam from the hands of justice, another but equally perfect human life must be substituted. Equally perfect, note. So Jesus took upon himself the form of man, and in all ways was a man, the man Christ Jesus. He was not God clothed with flesh. No, Jesus was the exact equivalent of Adam, as perfect as Adam was, and subject to all the conditions of living and all the temptations that Adam had been subjected to. The Logos, the Word, was made flesh, not God put into a fleshly body, not incarnate God, but made flesh as man is flesh. Yet with a perfect mind. He came, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman that was to bruise the serpent's head, and he ministered, was tempted, was falsely accused by his own people, was condemned to death for the sin of blasphemy, and died on the cross at Calvary. But notice, his life, his earthly human life, had not been forfeited for any violation of divine law. It was taken from him by fraud. He did not thereby lose his right to his life. He still owned it. He could do with it what he chose. He chose to place it in the hands of divine justice and thereby release the life of Adam and his children so that in due time he could give them life again. The lost thing had been sought for and saved. Life was assured for the world of mankind. I wonder if you can go back with me nearly 2,000 years in history. back into the ancient land of Judea, back to those days just after the crucifixion of Jesus. The disciples are disappointed. Their hopes are blighted and dying with the passing of the Master. They try to remember his last words to find some hope in what he has said, but even the words are dimming and their meaning is becoming more and more obscure. Finally, impetuous Peter makes a decision. I go a-fishing. And so, with what seems to be three wasted years behind him, he returns to his boat and nets. The dream of the redemption of Israel is still only a dream. So Peter and Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two others went out again on the Sea of Tiberias, and that night they caught nothing. In the morning they saw a man standing on the shore who called to them, "Children, have you any meat?" They told him, "No." The stranger told him to cast the net on the other side of their boat, which they did, and could not get it back into the ship because of the weight of the fish in it. That was the occasion of one of the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. It took a number of such appearances to finally resolve their doubts, but at last they understood that the Master whom they had seen nailed to a cross and laid in a tomb had triumphed over the death of the flesh. The apparently vanquished had come off more than conqueror. Then Jesus prepared the disciples for their new work. The first chapter of Acts records his instructions to them, not to leave Jerusalem until they had received the promise of the Father and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the disciples again left their fish nets, and for the last time. And on the appointed day, they assembled in a room in Jerusalem and engaged in a service of prayer and supplication, awaiting that thing to happen of which Jesus had warned them. Then the miracle happened. With the sound of a mighty rushing wind and in the similitude of tongues of flame, there descended on them the Holy Spirit sent from God. And as the divine record states, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Thereafter, the disciples, now apostles, embarked on their life work. Of the nature of the work committed to them, the apostles were for some time under misapprehension. Jesus had promised to return, and that promise became the constant preoccupation of these men who now carried the good news of a coming kingdom to all who would hear. This theme of the return of the Master colored all their teachings, and to such an extent that they were in danger of missing the most vital point of their ministry. It was the keen analytical mind of Paul which saw more and more clearly into the depths of the teachings of Jesus, which saw that before that promised return, much must be done. Paul truly described himself as a master builder, as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for he was the one appointed of God to establish that great building of which Jesus had spoken to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The apostles had understood little or nothing of this talk of a church. Paul, with his wide knowledge of the law of Israel, had learned through the operation of the Holy Spirit how those strange experiences of the chosen people prefigured a greater thing that was to come, that was in fact already in his day beginning to take shape. The age of law had ended insofar as it could affect the welfare of the world, when Jesus, a Jew born under the law, kept all its requirements and finished it on Calvary. The age of faith was dawning. And Paul, writing to the believers at Galatia, stated the matter, that no man is justified in the sight of the law is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And further said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Then, concluding his great exposition of the transfer of God's favor from the nation of Israel to this new nation, which he, Paul, was to help to build, he says, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. For ye are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ." One of the differences which may be seen between the understanding of the Apostle Paul and the understanding of the other apostles concerning the relative importance of the various events in the life of Christ is Paul's constant pointing to the empty tomb rather than to the cross as the true evidence of hope for the world. In his letter to the Christians at Rome, recorded in the book of Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, Paul says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised aforetime by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations for his name among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ. The risen Lord was Paul's great anchor of hope in the heavens. It was the risen Lord, as one born out of due time, who had appeared to him on the road to Damascus and turned him from a persecuting Pharisee into a Christian laborer and missionary. Paul had not known Jesus in the flesh. He had not gone through the harrowing experiences of Gethsemane and Golgotha with him. And Paul was not, by nature, a sentimentalist. To him, Jesus Christ was always the Lord of glory, never the persecuted prophet. With Paul, Christianity was not founded on personality, but upon duty. It was the most serious business of life. To achieve a place in the glorious kingdom which he saw more and more clearly as his ministry advanced was the paramount thing. Everything else was lost that Christ might be gained. And as one follows the life of Paul from Damascus to Rome, one sees how closely his life was patterned on that of his master insofar as his earthly experiences went. In his letter to the church at Rome, 12th chapter, he says, and I read from the Weymouth Modern Speech rendering of the epistle, I plead with you, brethren, by the compassions of God, to present all your faculties to him as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to him. This with you will be an act of reasonable worship. And do not follow the customs of the present age, but be transformed by the entire renewal of your minds, so that you may learn by experience what God's will is, that will which is good and beautiful and perfect. Here Paul places before those to whom he wrote a clear-cut statement of the prime requisite of being a Christian, that everyone who desired to be found worthy of the special reward of immortality, to be with Christ in the heavens, raised from death as he was, a spirit being, must, as a reasonable act of worship, lay aside every entanglement of earthly hope or desire, and become, as it were, a sacrifice laid on the altar, clay in the hands of the potter. To do this, the careless, customary, one-day-a-week worship of God after the manner of some man-made ritual, or according to some formal statement of words, must be discarded as insufficient, and Christ and the affairs of his kingdom must be preeminent in one's daily life. In another place, he says, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And the Apostle Peter, using the same illustration of a building as picturing the church of Christ, says, Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. These are the ones for whom Christ has been seeking for nearly 2,000 years. Not until the last one, the last living stone, is found can the blessings of new life be given to the rest of the world. These called out elect ones constitute the true Church of Christ. These under another figure are the ones whom collectively he designates as his bride. These are they who with Christ are to restore a ruined world and finally and for all time bring order again into God's universe. Then what of the rest of the world who are not of this special class? What hope is there for them? Listen while we tell you of the wonders of God's plan of salvation for all mankind. Series of talks, we said and produced scriptures to prove that there was more than one resurrection of the dead. Contrary to the idea taught in many church creeds, Resurrection Day, or Judgment Day, is not one short period of 24 hours in which graves will yawn and the sea will give up its dead, and swarming billions arise during the sounding of a loud trumpet blast called the Last Trump, to be hurried past a judgment seat called the Great White Throne, where an angel will read out at a speed defying human comprehension the good and bad deeds of each soul, and judgment be delivered equally quickly with the disposition of the blessed and the condemned disposed of all in one short day of 24 hours. The fault in this 24-hour judgment day lies in a lack of understanding of what the Bible teaches about salvation, about the resurrection, and about judgment. These subjects are all closely related and must be considered carefully as to their relationship if hopeless confusion is to be avoided. In our last talk, we showed how God, after the resurrection of his son Jesus, caused Jesus' followers, the disciples, afterwards the apostles, to go throughout the then-known world preaching the new way of life. For Christ brought life and immortality to light through the good news of his death and payment of the purchase price for man, and his resurrection, the surety of the availability of life at last, for Adam's children. This preaching work was to call out of the world a people for his name, the new firstborns of the kingdom whose names are written in heaven. A whole age was set aside in God's plan to do this work, an age in which the good news would continue to be preached, until every last one of the elect would have been found. That age commenced with Christ's first advent and ends at his second. If I go away, said Jesus to his disciples, I will come again and take you unto myself. And again concerning his leaving them after his resurrection, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, ye may be also. These promises of heavenly rewards for faithful service only could apply to the one here and the one there, who would accept the call to offer their earthly hopes as a sacrifice during an age of tribulation. To be a true Christian during this gospel age has not been, and nor is it yet, easy. Consider how many billions have gone down into Christless graves during that 2,000 years of ministry. The millions upon millions who have never heard the only name under heaven whereby men may be saved. Could a God of love leave them forever untaught and consequently unsaved? The Apostle John did not so believe, for in the 5th chapter of his gospel, he shows that all the dead must come forth when the Son of Man speaks. Jehovah, he says, has given the Son all power and authority to execute judgment on both the living and the dead. How can the dead be judged? Obviously not while they are unconscious in the tomb. As John explains, chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, and we suggest you read his words there. Paul, discussing this matter of the resurrection with Felix, the governor of Caesarea, stated, as told in Acts 24, verse 15, I have hope toward God that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And again, John, in his record of the revelation of Jesus Christ, looking forward to the very day of judgment in which the great white throne so prominently figures, says, chapter 20, I saw thrones and some who sat on them to whom judgment was entrusted. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded on account of the testimony that they had borne to Jesus and on account of God's message. And they were kings with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. If it is necessary to speak specifically of a first resurrection, the inference would seem to be that there is another resurrection to follow it, and so we find the scriptures teach. Listen while we show from God's word the great love and mercy of the Heavenly Father to all mankind. Glancing through a paper recently, I saw a picture. It caused me to read the article which it illustrated. It was the picture of a pair of feet, human feet, the feet of a 13-year-old girl, and they were the most beautifully shaped feet I ever saw. Slender, graceful, with long, straight toes, altogether the perfect example of what human feet ought to be and so seldom are. There was a story about them because they were highly educated, delicately trained, perfectly kept feet, and they belonged to a little girl who had been born without any arms. Her feet were her hands, with which she could do almost anything a pair of hands might do. She combed and brushed her own hair, played the piano, did weaving on a loom, wrote letters. And as I looked at that lovely child, born with so terrible a handicap, I thought immediately of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the chapter in which you find the Apostle Paul's magnificent presentation of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. No one can read that chapter and have any reasonable doubts as to just what the Christian faith presents concerning the hope for mankind based on the resurrection of Christ. Nor can anyone, after reading it according to the sense of Paul's argument, repeat with any justification of Scripture those words of the Apostles' Creed so-called, I believe in the resurrection of the body, implying thereby the literal raising from the tomb of the body which went into it at death. You just can't make that idea and Paul's idea agree. Let us examine that chapter somewhat and see what it was that Paul taught. In the chapter, down to verse 23, Paul discusses the truth of Christ's resurrection and the reasons for faith based on that fact. Then, from verse 23 to the end of that long chapter, Paul discusses the reasons for belief in the fact that resurrection is not for all at the same time, nor for all to the same condition, and disposes arbitrarily of the very statement from the creed we have mentioned in this manner, and I read from Weymouth's modern speech rendering. But this, the resurrection, will happen to each in the right order, Christ having been the first to rise and afterwards Christ's people rising at his return. In this statement, Paul includes the church, the body of Christ in the first resurrection, and all whom Christ purchased, Christ's people, in the after resurrection. But Paul sees that some will find objection to his presentation of this doctrine, and instead of begging the question, faces it and answers it. Starting with verse 35, he says, But someone will say, How can the dead rise? And with what kind of a body do they come back? Foolish man. The seed you yourself sow has no life given to it unless it first dies. And as for what you sow, it is not the plant which is to be that you are sowing, but a bare grain of wheat it may be, or of something else. And God gives it a body as he has seen fit, and to each kind of seed a body of its own. So Paul disposes of the wrong doctrine of the resurrection of the body, the same body that goes down into the grave, by the simple statement, you do not sow the plant which is to be. What you put into the ground does not again come out of the ground. But God, remembering the kind of person you were in life, places that resurrected being, personality, in a body as he sees fit. Then Paul continues verse 40 to show that there will be some raised to celestial or heavenly rewards, and some raised to earthly rewards. Both rewards, the spiritual or heavenly, of the church, the body of Christ, and the perfect earthly reward, will be glorious. And those who receive the spiritual reward will have been of the race of Adam, sown in death, says Paul, a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. For he continues, speaking as always to the consecrated church class, verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And now do you see why the picture of that little girl born without arms made me think of Paul and the resurrection? When she comes back, that armless body will not be the one she will receive again. She will be perfect in all her members. But I still want to tell you about the inheritance of those who will return to earth. It's a beautiful hope they have. Close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe, degradation and sorrow that yet prevail on account of sin, and to picture before your mental vision the glory of the perfect earth. There sickness shall be no more, not an ache, nor a pain, nor any evidence of decay, not even the fear of such things. Such will earth's society be. These beautiful phrases are from the pen of a man of God who, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, labored for a lifetime to make more clear to our generation the gospel hope for the world of mankind. The Apostle Peter saw this new earth in prospect, and in his second letter to the church, 3rd chapter and 13th verse, says, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Obviously, such a state of society was future to Peter's day. And with an added 2,000 years of history, we still cannot look back and say that it has yet happened. It is still future, but measurably closer than it was in the day in which Peter wrote. Jesus, speaking of his day and looking into the future also, spoke of the world as being under the rulership of Satan. When Satan offered his rulership of the nations, Jesus did not deny Satan's authority as ruler of this present evil world. Paul, at a later date, states that there are non-righteous. Many more statements are contained in the Bible record, just as much more evidence may be found in secular history to demonstrate that the world of mankind is under the rulership of sin and is by no means a better world than that in which our forefathers lived. But that this will not always be so is also attested by the Bible. We have spoken of the hope of salvation for the church, the bride of Christ. This was to be accomplished during the gospel age, and while the good news was being preached among the Gentiles during their tenure of office. But the time of the Gentile rulership of earth was limited by divine providence, even as the duration of favor to the chosen people of Israel was limited and came to its end. When the limit of Gentile power in the earth was reached, God would take the next great step forward in working out his plan for man's salvation. The Apostle James, at a convention of the believers in Jerusalem, put the matter thus, as recorded in Acts, the 15th chapter. Simeon, that is Simon Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, that the residue of mankind might seek after the Lord. What James here outlined was the future from his day to ours. First, Israel has been rejected of God. The tabernacle of God has fallen down. Second, Gentile nations were, by God's permission, to rule in the earth, to demonstrate that the world, under the uninhibited rule of its king Satan, could not find a way of salvation. Third, the period of that rule was set and determined and would end. The end of Gentile rule would be shown by the return of favor in measure to Israel. I will build again the tabernacle of David. And as a consequence of this, the time was short thereafter before all the world of mankind could seek God and, finding him, find peace and safety. Jesus prophesied, told in Matthew 24th chapter and by Luke in the 21st chapter, that the hope for the world lay in his return with power to take over for all time the rule of earth's affairs. A sign of his presence in the earth again was the return of favor to the Jews and of the Jews to Palestine. This is an accomplishment within this generation. Following this, mankind was to receive blessings. And these blessings are described by the Apostle Peter, Acts 3rd chapter, verses 19 to 21, as, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. And every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." The return of Christ, then, is to be evidenced especially by the return of the Jew to his homeland. The return of Christ is to usher in the opening of the general call to repentance and conversion for all the world of mankind. And the return of Christ is to bring restoration to life, health, happiness, and amid perfect earthly surroundings to all who desire them. If this prospect looks good to you, listen to the next and concluding talk in this series. The beautiful description of the restored earth quoted in the opening of our last talk gave some slight inkling of what the Lord meant when, through the pen of the apostles James and Peter, he foreshadowed his intentions regarding restoring mankind to the perfection lost when Adam sinned. Starting with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we see a scene of perfection, of peace, security, and purity of thought and conduct. We see that original condition marred by the introduction of lies and deceit, and as a result, happiness flees from the human race. Much of the record for the next 6,000 years is the story of attempts to rescue the race from the sad result of Adam's defection, first by the angels, who were themselves enmeshed in wickedness, and their illegal offspring destroyed in the flood, while they themselves were restrained in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. Then followed the great moving picture of Israel and God's dealings with that nation, his giving to them of a law which, had they been able to keep it, would have given them life. But Israel finally demonstrated complete failure as lawkeepers by breaking the most sacred of all laws in taking the life of the Son of God himself when he offered himself to them as king. Thereafter went out the call to individuals in all nations to accept the new way to life, follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and thus earn the greatest reward which will ever be given to any being in the universe, sonship with God and the immortality which God alone possesses. This way to life, while still open, is rapidly closing, and a new way is opening up, the last way which will be made available to any of God's human creation. The prophet Isaiah describes this last road to life in the 35th chapter of his prophecy. Speaking of the establishment of the new conditions in the earth, the great restoration project which God is now commencing, he says, and I paraphrase his terminology for greater clarity, "There will be," he says, "a plain, straight road, easy to follow, and with it a way of life, a manner of living, which will be a holy manner of living. The unregenerate shall not go to the end of that road unclean, but it will be for people of that sort. The travelers on that thoroughfare, even if obstinately intent on a wrong course, shall not be deceived while on it." That is what awaits the world of mankind when these troubled days are over, when Christ, taking his power once for all time, will speak peace to a world torn with hatred, strife, and dissension. His peace will be no temporary measure. It will be enforced not by a United Nations Council, but by his own stern, unyielding laws of right and wrong. Men will not be permitted to sin, to hurt another man in any way, but he will not be compelled to accept the new way of life if after a fair trial he still remains rebellious to the righteous laws of the kingdom. The highway to life will be open to him, and along it he must travel. But out of this road will have been removed the stumbling blocks which might retard his progress. He will not be deceived. He will know truth from error. His refusal of truth and desire for error, therefore, will be of his own personal choice, and in spite of all the help upward which will be available to him. Now, my friends, you who at this moment that I am speaking to you literally stand on the threshold of eternity, the choice of which you will serve, truth or error, will soon be offered to you. It is essential to your eternal welfare that you choose aright. The time of trouble now faster and faster encroaching on this sin-sick, your feet firmly on that...